There is a fallacy that some have embraced concerning what preaching is. Preaching is essentially the explanation and proclamation of the Word of God. And in many avenues, preaching is such that it cannot be academic. It must be mostly application. And there are some passages in Scripture that it's really hard to apply. And one of them is the text this morning that is in front of us. And yet, as the main goal of preaching being the explanation and proclamation of the Word of God, it is important, as all Scripture is God-breathed, to look at all Scripture rather than just being selective. And the application this morning is really about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Or as I've called it, inerrancy, a test case. Inerrancy means the Bible is without errors. It is true in everything that it states, professes. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't contain errors, and let me explain that. The Bible infallibly contains errors. What that means is that there are mistakes in the Bible, but they're there on purpose. When it says that somebody said something and it was wrong, it is infallibly recorded. But God Himself doesn't make mistakes, and so everything that is recorded in the Bible, we can take at face value. The Bible itself says that it's the Word of God over and over and over again. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord spoke unto so and so. We are told in Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's God-breathed. God is the source of the Bible. The process included human beings, but we are told in Peter that 2 Peter 1:21, that God superintended the process through the Holy Spirit. No prophecy came about by a human will, but as people were led or governed by the Holy Spirit, everything that was recorded is what God wanted in His Word. Now, I call this a test case because if you survey the internet, what you will find is that people who are anti-Christian, who are trying and seeking to show that the Bible is a human creation, the key passage that they go to show that the Bible has mistakes is this passage here. In fact, Luke 2, verse 2. There are some others. We've been looking at a few in our Sunday school class. For instance, many liberals or scholars now are arguing that the Exodus and conquest never happened. But then, in fact, what Israel is a loosely connected group of tribes that decided to get together and form a nation. That's what liberals are saying. And then what they say is that Israel, once it constituted a nation, went back and rewrote its own history. In terms of mythology and legend, you know, kind of make it interesting. And they say, well, it's the fault of us evangelicals who are trying to dig up evidence to show that it was true. It wasn't meant to be true. It's story. And that's how liberals explain it. Well, we looked at the fact that there is archaeological evidence to support the conquest and the Exodus. And there are umpteen dozen reasons to believe that it's historically accurate. In fact, one scratches their head when they look at the evidence and compare it to Scripture and then wonder why the liberals get a different story out of it. Everything just seems to fit like hand in glove. Yet the key one that people struggle with, evangelicals included, for over 150 years now, in fact, it goes back to roughly around 1835. This has been one that people have struggled with. And there is, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, there is no firm answer to the question that's going to be posed this morning. And that is, in Luke 2, verse 2, it says, this was, according to this translation, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That question cannot be answered, and that is, was there a census that took place during the time of Herod the Great when Quirinius was governor of Syria. In 1835, a set of criteria was set up, and it was famously recorded later on in roughly about 1890, a little bit before that, by a German Jewish scholar by the name of Emil Schurer, that were supposedly unanswerable. And I will get to this in a second. Well, the bulk of our time will be dealing with this question. But the context for the birth of Jesus is, in those days, just a rough statement, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world. Now, I have Roman world, but it's just world. The word Roman has been added there. But Gaius Octavian was born in September 63 BC and was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. After the murder of Julius Caesar, he was named chief heir and ruled in a triumvirate with Mark Antony and Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power in 36 BC, and Mark Antony's involvement with Cleopatra brought him into contact with Octavian. In 31 BC, Octavian won a decisive victory over Antony at Actium and was finally acknowledged as Augustus Caesar by the Roman Senate in 27 BC, when they gave him the honored title Sebastus, or what we have here, the Latin Augustus, which means reverend or revered one, is the title, and it became a name for him. And the later Caesars always, they would have these long names, and Augustus would be stuck in there somewhere. He reigned until he died in A.D. 14. So when Luke says that the census happened during the reign of Caesar Augustus, well, that's a long period of time to try to pin down the birth of Jesus Christ. It's from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. So Jesus was born sometime in that period. Now, we're also told that it took place during the time of Herod the Great. Matthew tells us that, and it gives us about Herod trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and under. And so we know it's during the time of Herod the Great. The vast majority of scholars have argued that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. We know this primarily from the first century historian Josephus, who records that just before Herod died, there was an eclipse. And they're able to date these eclipses, and they actually know roughly when it was. And they also know that just after, they celebrated the Passover. And so most scholars believe that Herod the Great died in March or April 4 B.C. Okay, so we've narrowed it down a little bit before that. So the latest of Jesus' birth, since he was born before Herod died in March, April 4 B.C., Jesus had been born before that. How much before, we don't know. Some scholars think that Jesus must have been close to 2 years old because it says, well, Herod went to kill all the babies 2 years and under. More likely, Jesus was probably just about 6 months old. So most scholars believe that Jesus was born probably in the winter of 5 B.C. So about 6 months within there before Herod the Great died. Now, as far as the rest, it says here that he issued a decree. This is the Greek word dogma, which actually means for the Romans, it means a formal action of the Roman Senate. So this is something that's passed as a decree or a law stating that something would happen. And so it says that under Caesar Augustus, he issued this law that a census should be taken of the entire world. Now, my translation's added Roman, because for the Romans, the entire world was their empire. So this essentially means of the entire Roman Empire would a census. And census basically mean you count people so you know how many people you should be getting tax money from. So this is a tax poll census. So This happened in the time of Caesar Augustus, according to this text. And another note that my translation is made parenthetical because it's got brackets around it says, well, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, the reason that Quirinius is mentioned here in part is because there was, according to Josephus, there was a famous riot that happened in A.D. 6. One of Herod's sons, Archelaus, was banished. And for the first time, Roman rule was direct over the southern portion of Israel, Judea. When Herod died, his kingdom was broken into two different pieces because there was Herod kept changing his will on who was going to be his successor. And the Romans had to give their thumbs up or thumbs down to the will. And since he had changed over and over again which son was going to take over, the son, as soon as his father died, they bolt for Rome because they're fighting over who's going to become king. Well, they decide, okay, well, you can have this part and you can have this part. So it's broken into a couple of different sections, basically Galilee and then Judea. And then there were some small parts here and there as well. But when Archelaus was banished, Judea, for the first time, was under direct Roman rule. And when the Romans took over, they had this governor of Syria, which included Judea. They had him take a census so they knew how much taxes they were going to get. Because there wasn't a king who was collecting taxes, not that Archelaus was a king. But the Rome was going to collect their own taxes now through their governor. And so they had a census done, and a man named Judas freaked out and caused a riot that had to be put down with force. And Josephus tells us when this occurred, and it works out to in 6 A.D. And in Acts chapter 5, Luke makes reference to this. Now, this is important for us later on, because it's going to tell us that Luke was aware of what happened. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, or Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Luke is aware of this census under Quirinius. Now, the reason I want you to know that is because when people are saying that the other one couldn't have occurred, that Luke is just mixing them up. Well, if Luke knows it happened down here in AD 6, he's not going to be dumb enough to say that it happened twice. Once before, that the same thing. Luke didn't confuse his facts. And that's what liberals tell us, is that this is a mistake, a historical blunder, and this is just normal. And they don't have any issue with it. One scholar said that attempts to reconcile this are hopelessly contrived, he said. Okay, five criteria that Emil Schurer gave to say that this couldn't have happened. Number one, nothing is known of a general empire-wide census in the time of Augustus. So it says in Luke's text here that an issue was decreed that a census should be taken of the entire world. We have no record of this. None. And so they would say, there you go. Never happened. The problem with this is that we do know that for the first time in history, Augustus did try to have censuses going on throughout his empire to know how many people there were and how much tax dollars there should be getting. And so one needs to be careful in taking Luke's language here overly literal. Just as when he says of the entire world, we know there that he's talking about the entire Roman world, not all the places in the world that people haven't even discovered yet. And so we need to understand that this really isn't a problem because, really, for the first time in history, Augustus did try to have censuses going on all over the place. And we know them that, for instance, we know from records, and our records are limited, that there were cycles of censuses that were going on in places like Syria, Gaul, Spain. We know later on that they were going on in Egypt. Some of these were on a 14-year cycle. And so really to say that just because Luke writes it that way, that there's a historical error here, that's pretty flimsy evidence for that. And what we'll see is of the five criteria, only one really is a difficulty, even for liberals. So most liberals wouldn't press that one very far anyways. There's a scholar right now, he's a professor of ancient history. He's a young man by the name of Richard Carrier. He seems to be making it a career in trying to use this text to show that the Bible is wrong. And he's debated some Christian apologists on this as well. So you will find lots of this on the internet. Second, his criteria is no Roman census would require Joseph to go to Bethlehem. And then they will add in there, and it's even less likely that Mary would have to go. Well, let's deal with the Mary question first. First of all, the texts never say that Mary was issued by law to have to go. It just says that she went. People are assuming that she had to go for reasons. It is just as likely that Mary just went because she was pregnant and Joseph didn't want to leave her to have the child while he was absent and then probably be mocked and accused and made fun of and these sorts of things. So he keeps her with him. She travels with him. And as one scholar stated, the fact that Mary is fairly long into her pregnancy, the sensibilities that we have about a woman traveling, they wouldn't have had back then. I guess they thought women were more hardy back then. And, you know, just strap her to the donkey or whatever, and away you go. And also, remember, we've talked about this before. The interpreters who say that they rush in at sunset and they're looking for a hotel to stay in because Mary's having contractions and the baby's coming any second are wrong. They're probably there maybe weeks before, if not a month before the baby actually comes. We'll probably deal with that again around Christmas time. So Mary's not really an issue because the text never says that she has to go to be taxed. She's probably there to stay with her husband. She's probably married by now, even though they didn't consummate the marriage. As far as Joseph's concerned, later on they actually found a papyrus, an Egyptian papyrus that dates from 104 A.D. that actually shows that in some places they actually ordered the people to go back to their homelands and these things to register. Also, a Jewish census, which, remember, the land is always tied to the tribe and the family which you're from. Because remember that, you know, if you sell your property, you can only sell it for a short amount of time because the law required that property be given back. Because it's to be tribal allotments. And it's not yours to sell, it's God's. And so if a Jewish census was to be taken, then he would have to go back to his ancestral land. And it's also possible, if you say Mary has to go back, it's also possible that Mary has Davidic roots as well. And so she would have had to go back to Bethlehem herself. So the second one, no census would require Joseph to go to Bethlehem. That's on pretty flimsy historical evidence as well, because we have at least one source that shows that people did go back to their homelands, and that was in Egypt. Furthermore, Rome was fairly smart. Rome knew that you don't just aggravate and irritate people at will. You know, you use a little bit of discretion, a little bit of PR and these sorts of things, so you can get done what you want to get done, but not have people just break out in riots. So what do? Well, if we have it done in a Jewish custom, we're going to get the same results we want anyways. So let's do it to cater to the Jewish sensibilities. And we know that Rome did this. For instance, Josephus tells us that there was tax breaks that the Jews would get, and on the Sabbath years, for instance, and they gave them, they allowed them to obey the Sabbath and these sorts of things. So there was ways that Rome catered to the Jewish customs anyways. And Herod the Great did this as well. Herod was thoroughly Romanized in his thinking. He was trying to Romanize Israel. He built gymnasia and amphitheaters and all kinds of things. But he always tried to do it in some way that hinted of some Jewish thing. And so they would use these sorts of things. So it's most likely that if Rome did want a census and Herod was the king, they would say, Herod, we want a census done. And Herod would be smart enough to know, okay, well, let's do it in a Jewish way so that people don't, you know, riot and cause a fuss. So the second one, again, is pretty flimsy. Third, there would be no census in Palestine in the time of Herod the Great. The reason for this is people say because he was a king, Rome wouldn't have interfered and told him to do a census. And this was considered to be one of those really strong arguments against this being historical. But we've now found evidence from elsewhere that, in fact, in client states, the Romans would get them to do censuses. There's a false dichotomy when we think that Herod the Great is some autonomous king. He was catering to the Romans all the time because they could take his kingdom away anytime they wanted to. In fact, we know from history, I mentioned a bit about the history of Augustus. Well, when there was the triumvirate and then Lepidus, he was gone. Then there was just Mark Antony and Octavian. Herod the Great thought that Antony was going to win, so he sided with him. Well, after Antony lost, you should have seen how Herod the Great had to suck up to Octavian in order that he wouldn't get his kingdom taken away. Because it was Mark Antony who gave the kingdom to Herod the Great. And so Herod the Great had to basically bribe Octavian and show his allegiance in order to stay there. So Herod the Great, he was at the beck and call of the Romans. And so for Rome to say, you have to do this, Herod would have to do it. Otherwise, they just go in and remove him. Also, later on, they found some inscriptions. They found one in Italy, for instance, that written to a man. And it says that so-and-so told me that I had to make a census of this. And it was we know that it was a client ruler who was told that they had to do a census. The Romans were dictating what they had to do. And this happened in other places. They found evidence that this happened in Syria, Cappadocia, Nabatea, and other places that this happened. So the third argument doesn't work either. So the first argument, nothing is known as a general-wide, empire-wide census. Well, that's if you're overpressing the language to mean more than it must mean. And we know for the first time in history that Augustus was seeking to bring the administration together and find out how many people are there and how much money they should be getting. Secondly, no Roman census would require Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Well, we now know that if local customs were adhered to, then that's a strong possibility. There's nothing unhistorical or ahistorical about that. Thirdly, there would be no census in Palestine in the time of Herod the Great because he was a king. That doesn't work either, because we found lots of evidence that Rome did issue censuses in client kingdoms. Fourth, Josephus knows of no census before the Quirinian census in AD 6. That's the one I mentioned at the beginning. Now, the problem with this is that Josephus isn't really concerned with how many censuses happened. The reason he centers this one out is there was a rebellion associated with it. And so most scholars now, even liberal-minded scholars, are saying, well, Josephus is probably only referring to this census because for the first time in their history, Israel was under direct Roman rule. And when Rome went in and showed their authority and their power over them by issuing a Roman census, the religious people, that is the hyper-religious, revolted. And there was an uprising, and the Romans basically had to kill them all. And Luke makes mention of this. So the only reason why Josephus mentions it is it really sticks out in history because there was a revolt. If there was a peaceful census, well, he doesn't care about that. You have to understand, if you do ever read Josephus, he's not trying to tell you a point-by-point history of Israel. He's telling an apologetic history, and by that I mean he's trying to make the Romans understand the Jews and trying to make the Jews understand the Romans. He's trying to be a go-between. Part of it is Josephus doesn't want to offend the Romans because they're his bread. He basically got paid to write his writings. There's a story about that I'll tell you another day. It's kind of interesting. So number four can be answered by saying there is an apologetic reason why Josephus mentions this census under Quirinius in AD 6. And Luke knows about it. He refers to it as the census in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. So we can't say Luke is ignorant about the timing of the census. He knows when it happened. So to say, well, Luke just, you know, got his facts wrong, you can't do that. You may, in saying that this is a different census and Luke got his facts wrong, but so far there's nothing that is, I would say, not only not an insurmountable problem, not even really a difficulty. You've got to remember, we have such a tiny bit of information from the ancient world. And everything we do have, this works. So we're not being the religious right and trying to make the evidence say something it doesn't. What we're saying is that the evidence has a lot of holes in it, and what we do have works with this. Now, the fifth one is the big one. It says, Quirinius could not have been governor of a census at the time of Jesus' birth. Now, this is the one where all the difficulty comes. Based on this one, liberal scholars will say that this is something made up. And so when you read a lot of the articles now, it's not saying that whether there's an error or not, is why did Luke invent this? So now they're saying, well, Luke had a reason to make this up. That's where they're going with it nowadays. But as far as those of us who have a high view of Scripture, there are lots of different ways that people have tended to look at this. Now, some, for instance, Sir William Ramsay, who wrote in the end of the 1800s into the 1900s, he's an interesting story because he was a famous, famous scholar. And what he decided to do is, I'm going to go to the ancient lands. I'm going to go to Asia Minor and Israel. And I'm going to look at every piece of evidence I can find because I want to demonstrate that the Bible is man-made. That was what his goal is. You know how he returned? He returned a Christian. Because every single thing he found supported the Bible 100%. And so you had a rabid liberal who comes back as basically an evangelical Christian. And most of the evidence that he found, nobody had ever heard of before. He's responsible for finding much of it. But what he did is he said that there were two censuses under Quirinius. There was the one in 86, and there was the one at the time of Jesus' birth. So maybe 6 to 4. Somewhere around there, B.C. And what he says, he found this piece of stone, and it had an inscription on it. It talks about somebody who was a governor twice of Syria. The problem is that the name is missing, so you don't know who it is. And also, the of Syria part is assumed. There's difference on Latin syntax. I don't know anything about Latin so you won't get any Latin lessons. But apparently, it can be translated that somebody was governor of Syria twice, or it could mean the governor of Syria was given a second governorship and it was somewhere else. So this one's on pretty flimsy evidence, and you don't want to be saying, well, this is it and that's it. So some postulate two censuses under Quirinius as governor of Syria. And that's the way that Sir William Ramsay did it. Others say that, because the word governor here is actually a loose term. It's not the technical word for a governor, but it refers to somebody who's in an administrative position, including governors and legates and different things like this. So some think that he was given an administrative position at this time. And so he wasn't the governor of Syria, but he was administering over the area of Syria, which would have included Israel at the time. That there, I don't think works either for many reasons. And I think the number one reason is that I think they would have said Herod, census now. And that would have been it, because Herod was the king there. And we know that Herod must have done regular censuses anyways, because when he died, we're told that the Romans had accurate tax records. And so they knew how much taxes to charge people in his absence. So he must have been keeping some sort of record of it. Other scholars trying to salvage this say it shouldn't have been Quirinius, but Quintus. So it's a typographical mistake, either by Luke or by some earlier copyist. The problem is, when they refer to these people, they always refer to them by their last names. So we have Sulpicius Quirinius. Well, the problem is, if it's Quintus, it's Quintus Varus, and he would not have been called Quintus or Quintius, but he would have been called Varus. And he actually doesn't rule perhaps at the right time. A early church writer, Tertullian, says that it was actually under a governor by the name of Saturnus that this was under, who was before Varus. So, I think arguing that on basis of textual criticism, when we have no evidence, that's just kind of a pie in the sky thing that doesn't work. A few other ones just in closing. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, for instance, that's volume one of it. 2,000 pages. His preference is that he believes that it started under Saturnus or Varus, but it was completed under Quirinius. So it took a long time to do it. And that's what he's making reference to. That's possible, but I think that there are better explanations. A recent scholar who has published within about the last year has argued that, in fact, it's Josephus that has the error, not Luke. And that when Josephus makes reference to it, he dates it wrong. Well, I don't think that works, because Luke seems to agree with Josephus. So, let me give you the one in closing that I think works best. I would translate this way. In the days of Caesar Augustus, so from 27 to 14, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and that census was a bunch of pocket censuses of the entire place. Now, I would translate it this way. This was, or literally, this census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, just so you don't think I'm making this up, grammatically, the word this must refer to census. So it should be this census. The word first here normally is a superlative, and what that means is it means one of at least three. But we also know it also has a comparative sense, which means something like before. And for instance, Jesus talks about this when he says that he is before me. And he uses the same statement as here. And there's some evidence that Hellenistic writers used it this way. Greek writers used it this way as well. So first here, the word shouldn't be translated first, but before. So I think it's a parenthetical note that is saying that, well, this census, don't think of it as the one, that famous census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You know, the one in AD 6. So I think the best way to translate this is, this census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so it's just a parenthetical note, a little historical note saying, helping us here that, you know, 27 to 14, so 27 BC to 14 AD for Augustus's reign, that doesn't really help you narrow down when Jesus was born very well, does it? When you have a huge period of time. So he's saying it wasn't down in AD 6, it was before that. Now, lots of people will try to argue against that. Right now, I think that's the best one. Again, no room for dogmatism. But when people say to you, ha, mistake in the Bible, Luke 2:2. Look, that never happened. Well, the fact that there's all these different possibilities tells us that, you know what, we need to be very careful when looking at this. Sir William Ramsay went to prove that the Bible, especially the Luke-Acts section, was wrong. He came back a born-again Christian because everything he found showed that Luke was an absolutely first-rate historian. It's been done later on again. There was a man, unfortunately he died prematurely from the human perspective, by the name of Colin Hemer. He was a British scholar. And thankfully he was about 95% done his work on the book of Acts and its historicity, and a student of his finished it. But he's written a wonderful book on the historicity of Acts and has shown that in every place where Luke can be verified, he's accurate. Names, places, events, times, customs, geography, everything. These people have gone through it with a fine-tooth comb, and they can't find any errors that he makes. In fact, one person, author trying to show that Luke 2:2 is a mistake, and he says, well, Luke makes lots of mistakes. And when he goes, such as, the only one he can find is Luke 2:2, which he's already assumed is an error. My point with this is, if Luke, every single place else is accurate, shouldn't he be given the benefit of the doubt? If you knew 100% that he was wrong, that's one thing. But we have so little evidence, and what we do have is kind of this time period, that to just say mistake is premature. Very premature. I. Howard Marshall, in his wonderful commentary on Luke, just says it this way. He assumes that Luke is true, and he says, well, we won't know until, you know, more historical, archaeological evidence comes to light. Luke should be given the benefit of the doubt. Innocent until proven guilty, and he has not been proven guilty. Okay, there are grammatical ways that you can translate this that are legitimate, and I think that this should be understood as this census, no details given of it, happened before the famous one of AD 6. So it happened about 10 years before it. No problems with that, because often they were on roughly 14-year cycles, and we know why they would have had one in AD 6, because Archelaus was exiled. And so there's no reason why it couldn't have happened here. Now, I'm sure you didn't come to church for a history lesson this morning, but there's reasons we do these sorts of things. For many of you, you wouldn't give this a second thought. The Bible says it, I believe it. But one of the things I've been thinking of, and not to be critical, but I think it's accurate, is, I don't know if you're noticing this, I think in the North American church, the churches are becoming too focused on themselves as people. You know, ministering to our needs and these sorts of things. Realizing that the church really was a gathering place of preparation to launch out into the world. It was basically a training center. You come together, you worship, you're one day a week, you're taught, you study, and you go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And I think that part of the problem is we don't look into these things thinking, you know what, we are told to give an account for the hope that we have. If somebody came up to us and, you know, they're really searching and they say, you know what, I want to believe that the Bible is true. But, you know, it seems to me that there's mistakes in the Bible. You know, how many in here could give an adequate answer and say, you know what, I don't know for sure, but look at these different options. And I wouldn't want to have to do a secret vote here. I think that the numbers would be overwhelming that most people here wouldn't be able to answer that question. Or a myriad of other ones like that. That doesn't mean that you have to be a biblical scholar. But what it means is that you need to know what the Bible says and what it teaches. Or as Paul Little wrote many, many years ago, know what you believe and then secondly, know why you believe. We need to study the Bible, but we need to study the Bible for at least two reasons. One is to know the God we serve and worship, but also that we have information to answer the critic's questions. Not the critic who doesn't want answers, but the critic whose sole purpose is to put you down. That one there, you know, you do your best, then you just kind of, you know, kick the feet off, the sand off your feet and move on. But there are lots of people who have legitimate questions. Let me end with this. There has been an epistemological shift. What that means, a way of thinking and reasoning and understanding knowledge. Most of you, when you grew up, you were given these things. Believe the Bible because God wrote it. And that's it. The newer generations, my generation and under me, especially those who are under me. So people like Robbie, who are now in university, their generation, the epistemological shift is now as, give me information. Tell me why I should believe that. Now, there's some good things and bad things that come out of it. One is they question everything. And that can be a bad thing. But the other thing is, if you feed them and give them that information, then they can process it and use it to bring them into the kingdom. Religion now is something that is a thinking thing. Now, that's the way it always should have been. God doesn't want you to believe something that's stupid. The Bible is an informed faith. You know, you read it, you study it, you can believe it. Because it's true. I mentioned in John where it says, Jesus didn't say that thy word is true, but he says it's truth. The reason we can believe the Bible is because it's the objective standard, because God is the source of it. God is truth. You know, everything God says and does is truth. And so if God says it happened, it happened. But because of that, there should be things that validate it. You know, God's not going to say, well, this happened in history, and then we find out it didn't. And so when people give you these stumbling blocks, don't go, oh, no, now what am I going to do? Years ago, we did a short study on the Da Vinci Code when it came out. And there were studies that came up that between 100,000 and 1 million so-called evangelical Christians in North America walked away from the faith because of that book. What an absurdity. If any of them had went and looked in even a public library, they could have got enough information in about 20 minutes to know that the Da Vinci Code book by Dan Brown is a bunch of hooey. And yet people, in their ignorance, just said, oh, the Bible is not true. Part of the job as Christians to make disciples, remember what it says, and teaching to them to observe all the things I have commanded you. There's a teaching component to discipleship. Tell people why they can trust the Bible. The people have been trying for 2,000 years to show that the Bible is made up by human beings, and they haven't succeeded. They never will. But people throw up their hands and say, oh, well, this person has a PhD and they say that it didn't happen. Well, look, don't take their word for it. Be busy Bereans, go home and look into these things. Now, I didn't give you a concrete answer this morning and say, this is what it is. But what I have shown, at least I hope, is that there's enough debate on it that there's a dozen or so different interpretations of how it could be historically accurate. And the fact that Luke is everywhere else accurate means that we should pause and say, you know what? We just don't have enough information to say that Luke is wrong. And so since he's trustworthy everywhere else, he's probably trustworthy everywhere else. Do you know how many times scholars have said that they have put the final nail in the coffin of God in the Bible? Only to have God raised from the dead again. Remember the 60s movement? God is dead? Well, not all that long ago, there was a publication, it might have been in Time magazine, where it basically said, hey, God is back. God isn't going anywhere. His word isn't going anywhere. Believe in it. Trust in it. Not only for these historical things, but with your entire life. Because the reason why the Bible is truth is because of the God whose word it is. But folks, let's dig into our Bibles. Not so that we can go to Sunday school class and put up our hands and say, hey, I know the answer to that. But so you can be talking to your coworker and your brother and your sister and your mom and your dad and your children and your neighbor and say, you know what? You know why I'm a Christian? Because Christianity is true, and let me tell you why. And if they say, well, I've heard the Bible's got mistakes in it, then you know what you say is, can you show me one? And most of them have no idea. They've just heard that. You say, well, when you find one, you let me know. And if I can answer your question, I will. And if not, I'll go and find you an answer. Well, to quote from a preacher from our retreat, I don't know how to finish this morning. And so instead of beating the horse to death, why don't we just close in prayer? Father in heaven, people try to tell us that your word is not true, that it is man-made, it is a human creation, that these are just myths and legends and stories created by human beings to promote a faith of their own making. And yet, Lord, when we look closely and let you speak, we see that the Bible is true in everything it affirms. And we can rely on it because we can rely on you. Scripture is indeed God-breathed. You are the source of it. And we can have complete confidence in it, knowing that you are incapable of lying, you are incapable of deceiving us in these matters. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge that there are some times we don't know how to reconcile these texts. That doesn't mean there's a mistake in it. That just shows how limited we are in our knowledge and information. But Lord, may we cling firmly to your word as our light and guide. But Lord, may each one of us see that we are accountable for answering questions that people have. If somebody says to us, you know what, I've heard that there are mistakes in the Bible. I heard that in the book of Luke there was, you know, a historical error about this person named Quirinius. That we would be able to take the time and answer that question to the best of our ability. Lord, it will strengthen our faith, but also help us to accomplish the purposes that you've set before us, to make disciples of all nations. May we be faithful, Lord. May we not see a cop out and say, well, I don't like to read, or I'm not a studier. I'm not good at those things. Instead of using excuses, may we get down to business, realizing that you have left us here for reasons. And it's not to go out and make money. It's not to live for ourselves or to entertain. It's not to be hitting the gym every week so we can look fantastic. But Lord, there are much, much greater things of importance that are of eternal significance, like the salvation of souls. And may we see it as one of our first callings. Lord, forgive us when we get wrapped up in ourselves. But Lord, may we live for Christ as slaves of God. In Jesus' name, amen.